and welcome to the Vineyard Church Springbrook podcast from right here in Alcoa, Tennessee. We post our Sunday messages here each week and the occasional special announcement or series. You can visit vineyardchurch.us and select Springbrook from the menu to learn more about us or to access our audio archive. You can also subscribe to this podcast on Spotify, Apple, or Google Podcasts. And now, here's the episode.
All right, I'm going to read our scripture for today. It comes from Luke 24, verses 35 through 48, and I'm going to be reading from the NLT. When the two from Emmaus told their story of how Jesus had appeared to them as they were walking along the road, and how they had recognized him as he was breaking the bread. And just as they were telling about it, Jesus himself was suddenly standing there among them. "Peace be with you," he said. But the whole group was startled and frightened, thinking they were seeing a ghost. "Why are you frightened?" he asked. "Why are your hearts filled with doubt? Look at my hands. Look at my feet. You can see that it is really me. Touch me and make sure that I am not a ghost, because ghosts don't have bodies as you see that I do." As he spoke, he showed them his hands and his feet. Still, they stood there in disbelief, filled with both joy and wonder. Then he asked them, "Do you have anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he ate it as they watched. Then he said, When I was with you before, I told you that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and in the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said, "Yes, it was written long ago that the Messiah would suffer and die and rise from the dead on the third day. It was also written that this message would be proclaimed in the authority of his name to all the nations, beginning in Jerusalem. There is forgiveness of sins for all who repent. You are witnesses of all these things." This is the gospel of Christ. Thanks be to God.
Thanks, buddy. I don't realize how short I am until, well, actually, I do realize how short I am a lot, but until Johnny or Chris reads, and I feel like it's like my height difference to them in the podium or their eyes at the podium. Anyway, hi, how are you? It's good to be here. I asked someone this morning, "How are you doing?" And she said, "Okay." And I was like, that's kind of the vibe this morning. It seems like everyone's okay. And so I think it's good for us to be together when we're just okay. Before we jump in, we've been talking the last few weeks about this book. And so I just want to let you know, if you're following along with us on this book, you're going to hear a lot of the first or the beginning of it. If you're not, we really would love for you to. If you're a reader or a listener, which I think Audible is reading, so if you're any of those things, then would you join along with us Practicing the Way by John Mark Comer? It's a good one. You know, nothing's 100 out of 100, but it's very, very good. So I would love, love, love for you to join along with us. But for the last couple of weeks, we've been laying some groundwork to get to today. I've been trying to get to a question that I want to talk through today that really I think will carry us through the rest of the Easter season. And the question is this: who or what is forming you? Who or what is forming you? As we spend the next few weeks talking about following Jesus, about being with him, becoming like him, doing the stuff that he did, that's a question that I just want to rumble inside us as we go along. How are you being formed? Who is forming you? What is forming you? Because we're all being formed by something. We all follow something. I would argue that we all follow a lot of some things. And those some things are forming us into the person that we are. I've been asking this question a lot, knowing that I was going to ask you guys this question. But this week, I was thinking through it. Where have I been formed into the Lindsay that stands in front of you today? And one of those places is certainly my family. my dad's brother, my Uncle Lynn, passed away on Friday. And in the process of him dying, I've been very reminiscent as I was like rumbling with this question and praying as he's dying. I've been very reminiscent of the Teague that is in my formation. Like the Teagues as a people, they're gatherers, they play, they can be very hot-headed. Thank God I didn't get that one. Everyone who knew me just laughed. They laugh a lot. That's what Teagues do. These things, they've formed me. They're still forming me. And I don't want to spoil anything for those of you who don't know, but Taylor Swift released a new album this week. And at the risk of infuriating some of you, I am not a Swiftie. I'm not an anti-Swiftie. Did someone clap? I'm not an anti-Swiftie, but I'm not like losing my marbles over this release. I'm so sorry. I like feel like I can't even look you in the eye right now. Nor have I even really listened to it, except a couple of songs that Campbell played me the other day that were great. But in my life in the last few days, it has included so much Taylor Swift. Like a ton of Taylor Swift. Like my Instagram is full of it. It has come up in almost every single conversation I've had. I didn't pick this, but Taylor Swift has just been part of my formation this week. And it turns out she's pretty good. Here's another one. My big kids are taking a government class this semester, and I love it. Like if I've talked to you about this, I keep saying this. I think it is such a fascinating time to be studying the government, and so I've loved this. And one of the things that they did in their class a few weeks ago was they took a quiz to determine their political parties. And so, of course, I turned that into a party game one night when we had some people at our house. But it was so fascinating to take this quiz because there are like hundreds of options. There's not just like two parties or three parties. I mean, there's so many political parties. And I've always wondered what my party is. And don't worry, not a chance I'm going to tell you what it is. Some of y'all are like, oh, man, I like this church. And I know she's going to be something weird. And trust me, it was. But here's what was so interesting about it. You get 10 parties that you are, and of my 10 parties, none of them are the same. Like one believes this and the other believes this and they don't believe the same thing. I mean, it was so funny to me. There was not like this through line that I could catch on to or I could grab on to. I'm just a girl following everybody, formed by everybody. Some of you are like, it shows. But it was just a really interesting thing to learn about myself. I'm being formed by so many different ideologies and beliefs and opinions and music. Music I chose, music I didn't chose, my family of origin, so many things just like you. As much as we value individualism in America, and y'all, I value individualism. The best compliment you could ever give me is that I am unique or weird or mysterious. Like those, we try to teach our kids that weird was a good word because we saw the writing on the wall. Like, I'm their mom. They're going to be interesting. You know, we're like, no, it's a compliment. Like, why would you want to be like everybody else when you could be your own person? I love individualism, but the truth is we are all being formed by something and a lot of similar things, maybe more now than ever. When the internet gets to decide for us what gets voice in our lives, I love to think that I have control, but the internet controls me. It tells me what I want to read. It tells me in many ways what to think. And so while I believe all that's true, that individualism in so many ways is a myth and that we're being formed by many things inside and outside of our control, I do believe that we have a choice in ultimately what we submit our lives to. And ultimately, what is the through line? What is the thing that forms us above and beyond? We have a choice in what we give the loudest or the strongest voice to in our formation as a person. And so to use religious language around that, we get to decide who our rabbi is. Who is it that's forming us? Here's what I mean by that. I want to talk just for a moment about Hebrew school. It's something I've done actually a few times in the past, so I don't want to spend a ton of time on it, but I think it's so fascinating and such a good way to lead us where we're headed into today. But there are just things, as we talk about the life of Jesus, that there are things that about Jesus' life as a first century Jew that we just don't innately understand as 21st century Americans. And one of those is Hebrew school. So in synagogue school, there are three levels. So we have, you know, elementary, middle, high. Actually, we have many more levels in there right now, right? But it's you can kind of see along those paths. There's like a primary school, a secondary school, and then like a post-secondary school. Three different levels of school. And the first one is called Beit Sefer. And Beit Sefer literally translated means the house of the book. And so what this would be is that boys and girls ages like 4 to 6 to around 10 would go to like primary school, to elementary school. It would have been a school attached to a temple taught by a teacher. And this would have been the basics of learning, what we think of as primary school. But this is Jewish school. So all of the basics of learning would have been taught through the lens of the Jewish scriptures. It's the house of the book. All of their lessons would have found their way back to the scriptures. And so during this block of school, kids would memorize the entire Torah. So Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, 5 books of the Bible, 3 of which are pretty long and boring. 5 books of the Bible memorized between the ages of 4 and 10. Have you been around an 8-year-old lately? Like, I was reading my notes from the last time I preached this, and Huck was 8. And I wrote a note that said, my son has not memorized the Torah, but he has memorized the words to a song called It's Raining Tacos. So, pretty advanced in the Mizell household. Also, he's 11 now. Still not memorized the Torah. I'm really working on it, but I'm just kidding. That's a big deal. So at the end of Beit Sefer, most Hebrew children, that would have been the end of their schooling. This is the first century, right? Schooling would have ended around the age of 10, and kids would have moved on to graduate into like a trade or a family business or a skill. But for a few kids that really got it, that really like took to the house of the book, the kids that were the top of their class, they got to move on and keep going to school. And they would move on to level 2, and level 2 is called Beit Talmud, and Beit Talmud is house of learning. And so what would happen in Beit Talmud is more memorization. This time they would memorize the next 19 books of the Bible. So Beit Talmud happens from age 10 to age 13, like bar mitzvah-ish age. So in their like preteen years, they're memorizing the entire Old Testament, Genesis to Malachi. I've said this before. A friend of mine, in order to get a car, her dad made her memorize the book of Philippians, which I think is awesome. I would have never gotten a car. I'd be walking here still. I'd be Ubering to my job. You know, like Genesis to Malachi, the whole thing memorized. But also on top of that, because it wasn't just the house of the book, right? It's the house of learning. On top of memorizing all of that scripture, you would also learn about these scriptures from a rabbi. You would learn how to theorize about them, how to apply them, how they work in the world. You would learn the ethic of the scriptures. If you remember the story of Jesus early in his life when he's in the temple and his parents don't know where he is, that's what we're talking about here. He's sitting with the priests and the rabbis talking about the scriptures in the house of learning. This was a time for, and this was specifically boys. Most girls' education ended around age 10, or I can't find any evidence of a girl being educated beyond that in my personal research. But this would be a time for boys for a deepened knowledge of the scripture that now lived within them in its entirety. All of the scriptures that had ever been written live inside of them, and now they're learning about them and deepening their knowledge of them. And then at age 13, Beit Talmud would have ended. It would have marked another graduation point. And for most kids, they would be considered an adult in their faith. And they would have moved on. They would have graduated, moved on again to a family trade or an apprenticeship or something like that. But again, just like the first round, the best of the best, the absolute cream of the crop, got to move on. And these very select few moved on to something called Beit Midrash, which means house of study. And this was a very specialized style of learning. Don't think high school when you think Beit Midrash. Think like PhD program at MIT or at Harvard or something like that. Rather than, not to hate on any of the PhDs in the room that didn't get there. PhD programs, period. Edit out Harvard and MIT. PhD, this is what we're talking about. This is the style of learning. Rather than learning in a class, though, the house of study took things outside of the class. And instead of learning in a class with your peers, what you would do is you would become an apprentice to a specific rabbi, usually in your town or in your area. We see this in Acts 22 when Paul talks about how he sat at the feet of Gamaliel. Gamaliel was a rabbi that was from where Paul was from, and Paul had become his apprentice. He had done this thing. He was in the house of learning for this rabbi, Paul, the PhD candidate, apprenticing for local rabbi. So you would apply to a rabbi to become their apprentice, which meant learning from them and taking on their ethic, taking on their interpretations of the scriptures. And the word for that is yoke. You would take on their yoke. Yoke was their ethic, their view of the scriptures. It kind of changes that verse when Jesus says, "My yoke is easy and my burden is light." What he's saying is my interpretation is easy for you to hold. So to be an apprentice of a rabbi, that meant you would not only learn from your rabbi, but you would also learn how to become like your rabbi and how to do what they did. So in order to apply, you would go to a rabbi and you would sit with them, and they would grill you, and they would ask you questions about the Torah, and they'd ask you questions about the prophets, everything you've memorized, everything you'd theorize, and they would ask you to talk about it, and they would listen to how you read it, how you interpreted it. And the whole time the rabbi would be thinking, does this kid have what it takes? Can he learn from me about the scriptures, but can this kid follow me? Can he become like me? Can he do what I do? And then one of two things would happen. More than likely, the rabbi would send you away, back to your home, back to your trade. Or if he thought you were incredible, like the very best of the very best, then he would say this, "Follow me. Come, leave everything that you have and follow me. Come be my disciple. Come sit at my feet." This is what it meant to become a disciple or an apprentice of a rabbi. It meant that you had been set apart as the very best of the very best. And it meant that you had been handed a sole and single purpose, to sit at the feet of that rabbi and to follow in his footsteps and to learn to do what he did. And so with that in mind, imagine the surprise for Jesus's followers, Peter and James and John. They're fishermen who probably didn't make it beyond the first level of Hebrew education. And imagine what it would be like for them to meet Jesus on the side of the place where they fish. And they meet him, a rabbi, and they hear him say the words that only the best and brightest and most capable people they knew had ever heard. "Come, follow me. Follow me, be with me, follow me, do what I do." And they do, they leave everything and they follow him, and they treat him like a serious spiritual teacher, consulting with him, submitting to him, learning from him on every important matter in their lives and in their day: politics, justice, ethics, sexuality, mental health, how they saw money, how they saw time, how they saw prayer, how they saw the care of the earth. To become an apprentice of a rabbi meant from that day forward, when you said that you would follow him, from that day forward, your whole life would be centered around three goals. I've said them over and over, but I'll say them again. To be with your rabbi, to become like your rabbi, and to do as your rabbi did. To be with your rabbi, this kind of training requires someone to set aside everything, their family, their village, their trade, and to walk around with a rabbi all day, every day. John Mark Comer says that, when he writes about this, he says that rabbi class wasn't Monday, Wednesday, Friday from 11 to 11:50. Class in rabbi apprenticeship is life. It's living. It's living alongside someone who you are taking on the attributes of, taking on the ethics of, taking on the interpretations of. You would live with your rabbi. You would spend your days and your nights with your rabbi. You would eat at their table, sit at their feet, walk in their literal footsteps, sleep at their side. There's an old Jewish blessing that says, may you be covered in the dust of your rabbi. We did a whole sermon series on it years ago called Dust. And this blessing, it is saying, may you be so close. May your life be so close to that of your rabbi. May you spend so much time centering your life around him and his wisdom that the dust of his sandals would cover the front of your clothes. The second goal was to become like your rabbi. Jesus talks about this in Luke 6 when he's teaching a crowd and he says, the apprentice is not the teacher, but everyone who is fully trained will become like their teacher. This was the essence of the training, that you would spend time with your teacher for the purpose of formation, for the purpose of becoming like them, to take on their yoke, their view of the world, their view of the scriptures, their mannerisms, their way of saying things. That makes me think of Allison Young's brother redid mine and Daniel's house before we moved into it. And so there were months that he was redoing the house, and I talked to him a ton during that. And Daniel said he could always tell when I'd been on the phone with Kevin, because for like an hour after the conversation, I sounded so country. Like so country. And I do that anyway. I take on like the cadence and sounds and tone of people I talk to. But it was on another level with Kevin. And if you know Kevin Gorley, then you know his country is just on another level. I mean, he is country. This is part of apprenticeship. It's becoming like the one you're following, taking on parts of who they are. And then finally, your goal was to do as your rabbi did. You sat with your rabbi in order to become a rabbi yourself. You learned from, became like your teacher in order to become a teacher yourself. And if you made it through training, the rabbi would look at you and say a graduation speech that sounded like this. Okay, go. And make other apprentices, or go and make disciples. Sound familiar? Okay, so why does this matter? Here's why. The word Christian appears in the New Testament. Anyone want to guess how many times? Three. Someone said it. Trey. Give Trey a dollar. three times. Two times in Acts. Once in Peter. The word disciple, however, or apprentice, is used 269 times in the New Testament. Again, to quote John Mark Comer, the New Testament was written by apprentices of Jesus for apprentices of Jesus. The overwhelming invitation of the New Testament is to apprenticeship. It is to believe in Jesus, to be rescued by him, and to get to spend your life being with him and becoming like him and doing the things that he did. A few weeks ago, I did my very favorite sermon ever that I do every year on the week after Easter. And we talked about how 200 years ago, a four-part gospel was kind of narrowed down to become a two-part gospel. And how the story of creation and fall and redemption and renewal became mainly a story about fall and redemption. And I told you 2 weeks ago that the impact of that was substantial. Because what it means is that as the church, we've offered the world a compelling story about sin and salvation, but a far less compelling story about things like beauty and work and culture and purpose. And I would also add to that a far less full picture of what it means to be a follower of Jesus. Because while a two-part gospel can preach conversion, it struggles to call anyone into transformation. And Jesus wasn't just inviting people to preach conversion. He was inviting people to be transformed. I've heard it said like this: following Jesus is far less about getting you into heaven and far more about getting heaven into you. It is about transformation. I want to quote John Mark Comer again. I've already stolen most of this from him, so might as well give him the chance to speak for himself. Emily, I think we got a slide for this one. He says this: apprenticeship to Jesus, that is following Jesus, is a whole life process of being with Jesus for the purpose of becoming like him and carrying on his work in the world. It's a lifelong journey in which we gradually learn to say and do the kinds of things that Jesus said and did as we apprentice under him in every facet of our lives. The easiest way I know to say it is this: following Jesus is very much like allowing him to become your rabbi, allowing his dust to cover your clothes. And here's the thing about Jesus as rabbi that I think is so interesting. While every other rabbi was looking for the cream of the crop and the best of the best, Jesus didn't. I mean, he'll take them, but he'll take anybody. He'll take anybody. In Mark chapter 8, Jesus says, "Whoever wants to follow, you must give up your own way, take up your cross, and follow me." Whoever wants to follow, whoever. When Jesus said whoever, he meant whoever. Anyone. Anyone who wants to become an apprentice of Jesus is invited to. The best of the best, the worst of the worst, boys and girls too. Anyone. His list of apprentices in the New Testament reads like a really good Amazon Prime show. You've got blue-collar day workers, white-collar people who profited highly off the blue-collar day workers. You've got sex workers, political zealots, highbrow religious extremists, the sick, the lame, the rich, the poor, artists, tradesmen. There's a fashion designer in the early church, married people, single people, multi-divorced people. I could keep going and going. Whoever. It's an invite to anyone, anytime, anywhere. And all it costs you is, well, your entire life. But goodness, it's worth it. It's an invitation that takes you exactly how you are, but transforms you into who God's imagination would have you to be. It takes Lindsay exactly how she is and transforms her into the Lindsay that God imagined. Weird in everything. The other day, we had an all-staff meeting at Josh Armstrong's house. It's just a gathering a few times a year. The staff at the Maryville Vineyard and Spirit Vineyard and our central services team, we come together. We try to do it once a month, and we just sing and talk and pray and eat lunch together, and it's a lovely time. But as we were praying, someone realized that a few of us sitting around the circle have, actually quite a few of us sitting around the circle, have kids that are about the same age, that we all have kids that are in 9th or 10th grade. And so the person was like, would somebody pray for them? Like, because, you know, preacher's kids, they wild, right? Like, statistics are against them. I volunteered. And so I just started praying for our kids and praying that God would be with them, that he would protect them, that they would feel like they get to be themselves and not feel the pressure of their parents' work, and that Jesus would feel like mercy, and that he would feel like home and not feel like the pressure of their parents' work. And I'm just praying. And as I did, the Holy Spirit started to remind me that I also was a minister's kid. I also lived in a fishbowl. I also felt the pressure of my parents' work. And what God reminded, what the Holy Spirit reminded me is that in all of it, that God has never let me go. That with his love, he has chased me down every road I have ever been on. He has chased me on every podium or stage I've ever stood at. He has chased me down every dark alley, and oh, how many of them there have been. And I just got so emotional praying, just remembering how truly good, that all my life he has been faithful. All my life he has been so, so good and kind and gracious to me. And how, as I have been with Jesus for so many years, he's just gotten more brilliant and more wonderful than I ever knew that he could be. And if you know me and you know my life, then you know that this does not mean that things have gone mostly well for me. That isn't true. But for me, Jesus has gone mostly well for me. There's this time in the Gospels when people get offended at something Jesus says, and maybe they're just confused by it, but a bunch of people walk away, people who were apprenticing under him. Not the 12, but like this crowd, and they're walking away. What he said was too weird, too confusing, too offensive, and Jesus looks at his 12. He looks at his 12 disciples, and he says, "Are you going to go too?" And Peter looks at him, and he says, "Where else will we go? You have the words of life. Where else would we go?" And as I was praying for my kids and my friends' kids, I just was overwhelmed with how true that's been in my own life. Where else would I go? Jesus, he has the words of life. He has the words for heaven and for earth and salvation and hope and beauty and wonder and purpose and work. Words to center a whole life around. Words to give up a whole life for. And it was an aptly timed prayer because, honestly, the last few weeks have been, you know when something bad happens and then shortly after it something else happens that's bad, and then you say something silly but really helpful, like bad things come in threes, and then the third thing happens, but then right after it the fourth one does, and the fifth one, then the 25th one. You know what I'm talking about? That's been my last few weeks. I've had a lot of weeks like that, but these last few weeks have been like that. And you know what? I still think it's true. I still would follow Jesus anywhere. I wouldn't mind if he took me to some better places, because the tour we're currently on is not my favorite. But I'd follow him. To quote our text from today from Luke 26, I'm still standing in disbelief, but filled with joy and wonder. All of the dust in all of the world, I want his to be what covers me. I want him to be my rabbi. I may be formed by so many things outside of my control, but when I get to choose, I want to choose him. I just want to. And so I wonder, where are you in that? Where are you in that? Who or what is forming you? What do you think of the invitation of Jesus? Does it feel good? Does it feel overwhelming? Do you find yourself relating more maybe as someone who believes in Jesus or someone who wants to be with him and become like him and do what he did? Here's the thing. No matter what your answer is, you are so, 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 so welcome in this room. You are so welcome in this room. But I think it's a question worth asking and one worth exploring the answer to. I want to ask a second question. We're moving to Selah right now, and so that's our primary question. I want to ask a secondary question for those of you in the room who would consider yourselves an apprentice of Jesus, someone who wants to be a disciple of Jesus. And here's this question. How's it going? When you look at your life, is he the one forming you? That's kind of a hard question to answer, but I've learned in my life the best places for me to look, you may have very different ones, but the best places for me to look when I'm trying to figure out how it's going are by asking myself these questions, or by looking in these places. I need to look at how I'm relating to others. Am I easily offended? Do I see people as mostly out to get me or judge me? Am I hiding in secrets? How am I relating to others? Another question is, how am I relating to money? That's a big one. Is my fist open or is my fist closed? How am I relating to worry? Very significant for me. And then the last one is, how am I relating to the way I see the world? Am I in a season where I'm seeing the world as like going to hell in a handbasket, or am I like a collector of resurrection stories? Those are just four questions that help me, like, how's it going? How am I relating to people? How am I relating to money? How am I relating to worry? How am I relating to the way I see the world? You may have different questions, but if those are helpful, take them on. If not, leave them. But I'd love to take a few minutes and just allow some room for us to ask. I told you I had one question, and then I gave you 40. So pick one. So I'm going to pray and bless this time, and then we'll come to the table. So Jesus, would you honor this breath? Would you honor this moment? Would you honor this minute? Would you honor this space? I pray that you would give us the ability to see the world as Jesus did, as it is, not just as we would have it be. And as we see our world as it is, would you allow us the courage to ask the question, what is forming us? Does the news have more voice in our lives than peace? Does the angst of self-comparison of social media have more to say in our lives than peace? Does the fear of what our lives or our children's lives may be, have more, is it doing more formational work in us than you, than peace? And I pray that you give us the courage to ask the question, what do we want from you? If your invitation is come and follow, if you've invited us to sit at your feet, do we want to? And if so, how's it going? Pray that you allow us the grace that as we look at our lives, you don't speak shame over them. So I just pray for the mercy that anything that feels like shame gets left aside and put away. That we would know that as we consider what it's like to believe in you, that you also believe in us. And so we come to you believed in, with room to ask these questions. In your name we pray.